We're starting with this talk to deal with the things most surely bleed among us, which is a quotation from Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 5, and it might be helpful for us to read those five verses together. Luke 1, 1 to 5. Luke is writing, verse 1, many writers have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that are received with full assurance among us. Now the King James Version says, the things which are most surely believed among us. And I have made use of the King James rendering as the title of the series of talks that are going to be given on a variety of themes. The things which are most surely believed among us, even or exactly as these have been handed down to us by the original eyewitnesses and servants of the gospel. And so I, in my turn, having received the course of all things accurately from the first, want to write a connected narrative for you so that you may be reliably informed about the things which you have been taught by word of mouth. So Luke is saying, I'm inscribing and I'm putting in written form the things that have been held to be accurate among us in terms of the truth concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, his teaching, and the implications of that teaching. Now, I need to establish the purpose and boundaries of our study. When I speak about the things most surely believed among us, I'm going to restrict that to the things that have been distinctively taught by us who are known by various titles, the shepherding movement, the discipleship movement, and so on. I'm referring to those things which have distinguished us in recent years, and I'm assuming, because I'm going to be dealing just specifically with these, I'm assuming that we are committed to some things. And I'm going to handle that assumption by referring to what we call the great historic ecumenical creeds. As you probably know, when the church came into being, or after the coming of Christ and the inauguration of the kingdom of God and the churches of God, the people of God lived the gospel. They had the Old Testament scriptures and they had the apostles' teaching and so on, but they weren't particularly interested in strict definitions because everything was so wonderful to them. They just lived in the things that they had come to experience and that the apostles were teaching. And the teaching of the apostles was very clear and very simple and very straightforward. However, with the spread of Christianity, there came attempts to destroy it by what are commonly called heresies. Heresy, a heretic originally was someone who divided the church. And then heresy came to mean a conceptual distortion or aberration of the truth. And that's the way in which we know heresy best. We think of heresy as one of the many distortions of the truth. It was at that time that the apostles, correcting these aberrations, wrote the epistles, and in writing the epistles provided us with some very rich inspired definitions of truth beyond what the first Christians had any need to know. I'm not going to take time here to go into the various contests that occurred during the early centuries in this Christian era, other than to say that there are two creeds that have more or less directed the Orthodox Church down through the centuries. One is called the Apostles' Creed, which dates back probably in its earliest form to shortly after the year 100. And probably by the year 200 had come into some kind of permanent definition. We are assuming, of course, that our basic creed is the Bible. But we're talking now about those protective creeds that were polemical in that they were replying to the attacks on Christianity or the aberrations or the deviations from the truth. The Apostles' Creed, which probably many of you know from other days where it was recited. I used to recite it with my teenage Bible class way back years ago. It's a very simple creed, and I'll read it. I believe in God the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried. He descended to hell. On the third day He rose again from the dead, ascended to heaven, sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Thence He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Now that is the simplest of the creeds, and the earliest of the creeds, and probably does something to confirm what I have just said to you, that the early understanding of Christianity was very simple and very adequate. And it wasn't until, as time went by, men started to tamper with truth and attack truth satanically and humanistically that it became necessary then to do something about it. That brings us to the second creed, which is probably a little more fulsome. And it's the one that we pretty much, as Orthodox people of whatever branch of Christianity, subscribe to. I was interested years ago when I was riding a Canadian train, and I was sitting in the Pullman coach, and across from me was a rather an obese Roman Catholic priest, and near him was a very sophisticated lady who sought to strike up a conversation with him. And he was rather unresponsive, and it became obvious that he didn't speak English. And so in a last desperate attempt to be friendly and conversational, she said, "Well, one thing we have in common is the Nicene Creed." And he looked at her kind of blankly and said, "Ice cream?" Now, the Nicene Creed is the product of a great council in A.D. 381. Let me read it to you, because while it does not deal with a lot of practical details and a lot of aspects of truth practically, it provides the great basis of our faith if we would be called Orthodox. And so I read it to you. "I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance or essence with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sitteth on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spake by the prophets. And I believe one holy Catholic Church and Apostolic Church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. And these are called the great ecumenical creeds. Down through the centuries, there have been all kinds of doctrinal statements and denominational statements and little sectarian statements, and some churches have got their own statement of faith. But if they are orthodox, if they are sound churches, you will find invariably that they can all take the Nicene Creed as their basis. And I believe that God providentially provided these great historical statements. Now, I'm not going to deal with many subjects that are important. I'm not going to be dealing with the Trinity. I'm not going to be dealing with the deity of Christ. I'm not going to be dealing primarily with the Holy Spirit. Many things that are mentioned in this creed I'll not be dealing with. I'm going to be dealing with those things that we have been distinguished for as members of the Orthodox historic faith, who have spoken, we feel, with conviction and with proper purpose about certain things. Now, tonight, I'm not going to get into any of these things. I'm going to deal with my own approach to them, which I've called an autobiographical approach to our distinctives. I'm sorry to inject this personal element, but I feel for you especially, with whom I am so closely related, it might be not only interesting but significant for you to see my journey as I came to the point where I embraced these things and held them to be essential for the most mature fulfillment of the Christian faith in my own life. And after all, if the husbandman isn't first partaker of the fruits, there's something wrong. And I want you to know how I arrived at where I am tonight. As an infant, I was baptized in the Presbyterian Church. I was infant baptized. My father was a nominal Presbyterian, who later, because my mother, who was a nominal nothing religiously, an Irish farm girl, my father was a very sophisticated, proud Scottish man whom the Canadian Bank of Commerce had brought out from Scotland because they saw great promise in him as a future banker. And so they brought my father out as a young man, and my very sophisticated, proud father met my very unsophisticated, beautiful Irish mother, just a country girl, and they fell in love, and they got married. Well, my mother, much to the chagrin of my father, was converted in a little holiness church, following her mother and her two sisters, my two aunts, who both, like herself, coming off an Ontario farm, had had really very little religion in their background, now came into a vital experience of God through Christ in the holiness church. Well, the little holiness church, I can remember it so well, was a little white church up on the hill, and as compared to my father's very sophisticated, beautifully appointed Presbyterian church, this was a terrible come down. And my father was embarrassed, he was chagrined, and he was angry. He felt that somehow he'd been deceived. Well, the result was that on the Sunday evening, my mother was confronted with an ultimatum. My father said, if you go to the meeting tonight, I'll not be here when you come back. Well, anybody who knows a Scot know that when they say something, it could happen. I found that out as a boy, that if my father said he was going to punish me for doing something when I got home, I could become angelic on the way home. I got punished. My mother was different. She was Irish. If she said she was going to punish me, if I could reach the soft part of her neck and nuzzle her a little bit, it was all over. But not father. Not my father. And mother knew that father meant what he said. But she said she realized that that was the point where she either was going to lose the battle with him and his need for God, or she was going to win it, and it was up to God and her obedience. And my mother and father were deeply in love, right up until the time of mother's death. When mother was dying in her 80s, and 84, I believe, or close to that, my father, I being the senior of all the children, I ushered all the rest of the family out so father could be alone for a few minutes with mother, and I turned back just in time to see him bending over the bed, both in their 80s, and he's saying to her, you've always been my sweetheart. And that's my memory of them, that they were lifelong sweethearts. So you can imagine what it must have meant to my mother to go up to that little church knowing that she was leaving behind her the one person besides God whom she most passionately loved. She doesn't remember, she told me many times, what the preacher said. But she said as soon as the meeting was over, she headed for home. And she said as she walked in, she didn't know what to expect. But she said she was amazed to find that my father had not moved from the place where she'd left him, sitting on the sofa. And she said she walked over and sat down beside him, and she said, Will, shall we pray? And she said, he swung around, got down on his knees, gave his life to Christ, and from that day to the day we buried him, my father never turned to the left nor the right. He will be, for me, the rest of my days, a sterling example of a man who starts out with God and walks faithfully through life with him. Well, he, of course, went into the Holiness Church, a strange combination for a man who was at least intellectually trained in Presbyterianism to go into a Holiness Church, which is the very opposite end of the octave of theology. But he went in. He was never fully convinced, of course, of their doctrinal positions, but in he went with mother, and I followed them in and spent some years there. Years, I'm sorry to say, that about ruined me, because all I heard was a lot of behavioral teaching, and I couldn't measure up to the behavior, and had some real problems. My parents then became involved in classical Pentecostalism, a semi-literate Scandinavian came across the prairies of Canada. This was the place, I believe, where Ruth's parents also came into the fullness of the Spirit and had remarkable sovereign visitations in the major cities of the Canadian prairie provinces. And when he came to our city, God was with him there. He rented an old disemboweled Presbyterian church down in the river, roughly furnished it with plank, backless seats, and started to preach. God blessed him, healing, signs, wonders, and about 3 or 4 months after he was there, he taught for the first time on the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I usually babysat my little sisters while they went to church night after night, and I'd sleep in my parents' room, which was downstairs, and they'd wake me up, and I'd sleepily stagger up to my own room when they come home. This night, I heard them coming in, and I got up, and I came out to see my father helping my mother down the hall, and my mother was drunk. There was no question my mother was drunk, which was an amazement to me, because our home was totally against alcohol. There were two words were not permitted in the vocabulary of our family. Alcohol and divorce. And yet I'm sure my mother was drunk. My father looked at me kind of helplessly and said, I'll explain it in the morning. Well, the explanation very simply was that my mother was the first woman in those meetings to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. However, the teaching in Pentecost was not much different than the teaching in the Holiness movement. And I continued to experience great trouble measuring up to the high standards that were being imposed. And one Sunday morning, I had made up my mind I was no longer going to be a Christian. And I remember my father and I went to service that morning, and it was communion morning. Mother wasn't able to go because one of the girls was ill. And I'd already made up my mind I was through being a Christian. Now, the Holiness Church permits that kind of thinking, so I was moving right in line with sound holiness doctrine. When the communion came by, I just shook my head. So my father and I started home, walking. It wasn't that far. In those days, we walked a lot. We walked along for about two or three blocks. My father said, "You didn't take the communion this morning, son." I said, "No, sir." "Lost your salvation again?" He said, "You laugh." If I were to tell you the boy's trauma I went through, getting saved and getting lost and getting saved, you see, it wouldn't be laughable. I don't blame you for that. It sounds strange to us now. "Lost your salvation again, son?" I said, "Yes, sir." What I didn't say to him out loud, I said in my heart, "And this time, it's gone for good." And from that point on, I made about as severe a turn toward evil as a converted man makes a turn toward righteousness. Well, I was in very impressionable teen years, where not only my emotions were impressionable and so on, but my body was growing. And I plunged myself as much as I could into every kind of indulgence and finished up with a case of pneumonia. Well, pneumonia in those days was not funny because there were no miracle drugs. And eventually I pulled out of it much weaker and much more run down than when I got the sickness. And I was told to stay out of the evening air for the next 6 months. But the rebellion in my heart dictated that I needed to get out in the night air. I had things to do. And I went out into the night air, and it wasn't long until I had a serious relapse. And I remember the doctor standing outside my bedroom door, because in those days doctors made house calls. And I heard him use a word to my mother that put a terrible fear in me. He used the word sanatorium. Now, I knew what happened in those places. They had no cure for tuberculosis. As they look back on it now, medical people say everything they did in those days was wrong. Every treatment that they used for tuberculosis in those days, I am told, was wrong. So it was a slow, certain death. And yet I wouldn't give up my rebellion, even though I was terribly frightened. A young man in the church where my parents was going asked my parents if he could visit me. Well, they said, "You can, but he's terribly rebellious and he may not receive you." However, he ventured, and he came to see me. And I remember as he came in, I was rather rude to him. I was scared inside, and you need to know that during all those years of my rebellion, and I don't know exactly what the value of this is, it may be helpful in handling your own children, I was scared inside. My exterior was tough, but my insides were scared. I was aware that I was fighting God, but I was fighting a God whom I really didn't know. The God I was fighting was not the God of the Bible. He was the distorted caricature of God which had been preached to me, and whom I saw as a big bully sitting on a throne ready to bash my brains out every time I made a mistake. And so as he sat there, I remember how full of life he was. And he talked to me for a while. I don't remember a lot that he said, and don't remember anything actually, but the words that were the words of God. He said to me, "Ern, being a Christian is not what you do for God. It's what God in Christ Jesus has done and will do for you." Those words lit me up inside. I had not ever heard that before. I'd been told I shouldn't play cards, go to theaters, cuss, swear, drink, fornicate. I've been told all the things I shouldn't do, but I had not ever heard. Now, I'm not saying it wasn't said, but I had not ever heard clearly that being a Christian was responding to something that God had done and wanted to do for me. I didn't let him know. He reached me. I still had my exterior to protect. But the minute I heard him going down the steps from my upstairs bedroom, I looked up at the ceiling. And I said, "God, if what he says is true, I'm your boy. I'm a moral, spiritual, physical wreck." And in that moment, God met me. Well, from that moment to this, God's been meeting me. I wasn't going to tell anybody, because I had tried to be saved so many times. This time, it had to be right. And it had to be evident. So it wasn't only a couple of days till my precious, perceptive mother said, she called me John. She was the only one who called me John. My middle name, William John Ernest. Everybody else called me Ernest because my father's name was William. Mother called me John. Always called me John. And she said, "John, something happened to you?" I said, "Well, as I wasn't going to mention it." She said, "You met the Lord." I said, "Yeah, I met the Lord." Well, there was much jubilation and much joy, and I started to get involved, and I wasn't involved too long in the little church where they were attending, which was comparable to this, actually, until a man came to our city, a man who was to play a large part in my life, a man by the name of M.V. Brown. M.V. Brown, we would call today probably an apostle. He was a man who'd been a wealthy farmer and sold everything and poured it into the gospel and himself went around planting churches. And I had set my face to be a musician. And I played several instruments and I was deeply involved in music. That's all I had to offer God was my music. And I told God, I said, "God, if you can use that, you're welcome to it." These were the Depression days. And this man, my father, who never showed a great deal of pride in his children in a show-off manner, was very proud of the way I could play and sing and embarrassed me to death by saying, "Ern, why don't you play for the friends and sing?" So I remember I played and sang Old Man River, I think, or something. And Mr. Brown was deeply impressed. And he said, "How would you like to travel with me? How would you like to play the piano and learn to lead worship and so on?" And I said, "All right, I'll do that." That's all I had to give God. And so on the 24th of May, 1932, I put my feet in the waters of Christ's service and have been there ever since. Caught a train and went down to a little town called Yorkton, Saskatchewan, and that was the beginning of my service for God. I didn't know what I was into, actually. I wasn't sophisticated in defining things in those days. I had no great theological learning. I had no great doctrinal understanding either, for that matter. I was just recently come to God in a vital way. I'd been exposed to preaching all my life, but for the first time, I'd really come into vital relationship with God. And I started out with him in May, and everybody started to talk about a place called Trossachs. Well, Trossachs is a Scottish, very beautiful area in Scotland, and many of the Canadian cities and towns are named after old country places, and He began to talk about the Trossachs Conference. Well, I didn't know what that meant, but I knew that's where we were heading for. I knew that M.V. Brown apparently every year went to Trossachs. I understood that it was a place that was very vital, the teaching was very rich, and the presence of God was very mighty. Now, I had not received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But when I got to Trossachs, at 20 minutes to 4 in the morning of July the 2nd, 1932, I received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I still didn't know what I was in doctrinally, and I sat under the teaching of the Word of God, and it was rich. And it was like nothing I'd ever heard before. And I realized that I was being exposed, and this is a point now where you've got to hear me. You've got to know what kind of a speckled bird I am. This was the first time I had ever been exposed to this kind of a combination of teaching. I realized that these people were not Pentecostal in the classical sense. And I realized that they were very much biblically oriented. And it wasn't long until I realized that they had a very unique combination. For while they had the baptism of the Spirit and much joy and sang with great vigor, there were many aspects of the Pentecostal thing that they did not have, nor were they sympathetic to it. I found that many of my teachers were men very well trained theologically. And in the light of the charismatic movement, I realized that I'd got into a pre-charismatic situation. Many of these men were men who graduated from seminaries, men who were soundly trained in the Word, and so I got a very good start. But I found that when I came away from there and continued to travel with N.V. Brown, that I was not only getting a good exposure to a wholesome kind of spiritual life, that I was getting excellent exposure to some very orthodox, sound teaching. And I realized that, I don't know when I realized it, but incidentally, the morning I got the baptism of the Spirit, I got a call to the work of God. I knew it. God said, you're going to preach, and I just knew it. It was as real to me as breathing. And but as I started to evaluate where I was at, I realized that the things that I was embracing theologically were not acceptable to classical Pentecostalism. It was holiness. Much of it had come out of the holiness movement and the Methodist movement. And what I was hearing was probably more Calvinistic, more Presbyterian, more Baptist, and so on. And to cut a long story short, because I've got to cut it short to stay in my time period, I had a dilemma. My dilemma was that when people found out what my theological tendencies were in classical Pentecostalism, they didn't want to run the risk of having their people exposed to that. So there's a very real sense in which I was persona non grata with the Pentecostals. And evangelicals, when they found out that although I was sound in the gospel and good orthodox principles, that I spoke with tongues, I was persona non grata there too. Now, I looked at the other men who were involved in the Trossachs theology, and I watched what they did. And I saw that they were too faced with the same problem. And I'm not critical of what some of them did. Some of them soft-pedaled their theology so that they could find room for their ministry in Pentecostalism. Some of them soft-pedaled their Pentecostal experience so they could find room in evangelicalism. It might not mean anything to you now, that's many years ago, but some very prominent names in American evangelicalism were men in the Trossachs theology. one man who organized one of the outstanding theological schools here on the Pacific Coast received his baptism under the dining room table of a friend of mine and lay under the table speaking in tongues for 3 hours. That man eventually quietly withdrew from that and became a prominent, well-accepted evangelical and established a theological school, which is very prominent today here on the Pacific Coast. I could name others. I could name a lot of names, but that's not my point here. The question was for me, what will I do? Now, I'm a social. I like to be with people. I like to belong. I think everybody at heart is a joiner. You want to join something. We're built socially. We're built to join. We're built to belong. We're built to invite guests, and we're built to respond to invitations to people. We're social people. And here I was, a man with a call to the ministry, but an unacceptable combination of experience and teaching that made it very difficult for me. Some men had started works, little works. They weren't strong. There wasn't a great deal of room to do this. And I had to make a decision. I was courted very strongly by the Pentecostal people. And when they eventually persuaded me that I should try and have a stint with them, I was very straightforward with them. I said, I don't believe your doctrine. I said, the only thing I have in common with you is that I talk in tongues. And I said, that's not enough to make for a happy relationship. Oh, they said, come on, you'll do fine. So they gave me one of their little country churches. Well, God blessed it, and it grew. And it gave me, by the grace of God, some prominence. With the result that as a very young man, I was rapidly promoted, and I was being prepared to travel across the nation and speak in all of their major churches. Now, when some other men heard about this, who had wanted to do that, but didn't have the ability to do it, the sap was in the fire. And these men, knowing what my doctrinal position was, created such a fuss that I was only with the Pentecostals for 14 months when I was forced to leave. The manner in which I was forced to leave is another whole story, but I remember as I walked off the conference ground at the place where I had been forced to withdraw because I would not recant on what I believed, God dropped a scripture in my heart that I think Eric made reference to recently in a meeting somewhere here. The scripture, I don't think I knew where it was in the Bible, but God dropped it in my heart. Because as I walked off that conference ground, I walked off the grounds hand in hand with a young woman that I was planning to marry in the next few months. This meant the deferment of my marriage for almost 3 years, but quite apart from that, I was brokenhearted. For the first time, I'd run into the cold, callous cruelty of religion. And as I walked off the ground, it must have been a picture. We walked off hand in hand, and we were both weeping, and God dropped this scripture into my heart. If you will walk in my ways, I will give you ways to walk in among these that stand by. And I will make you a governor in my courts. I didn't know all that that meant. One thing I knew was that if I would walk with God, there was nobody was going to stop me from being his servant. And with that, I went home, and a buddy of mine who was a missionary way up in northern Canada sent me a telegram and said, come on up and help me. And so off I went. And instead of having a very prestigious tour of big Canadian churches, I found myself up in the backside of the Canadian North with a bunch of bushwhackers sleeping in log houses that were full of bed bugs. And when I'd flee from the log houses to get away from the bed bugs and sleep out in the tent, the sand fleas would eat what the bed bugs had left. It was a little bit of a detour in what I thought was going to happen. I had to make a choice. I had to make a choice. No longer was Pentecostalism open to me. That was obvious. Almost all of the denominations at that point were open. And I think I'm being truthful in this, that with whatever adjustments needed to be made in some areas, that I could have made my way in almost every denomination. And it was very tempting, extremely tempting. I shudder to think how close I came to yielding to the temptation to put my charismatic light under a bushel and go into a denomination where I'd have prestige and where I'd be somebody, and I came very close. But God began to deal with me. It's no virtue on my part, I'm sure. God began to deal with me, and what I heard God saying to me was, can you trust me to embrace and preach and teach the whole counsel of God? But I said, God, if I do that, I'm pretty much alone. He said, I asked you if you could trust me. I said, I think you can, Lord. I want to do that. You see, as I see the whole counsel of God, it's like a pie. And when you put pie in pieces, if you had a pie here like women do and they cut pies, they cut it into sections. And I saw all these various sections, the Baptist section, the Presbyterian section, the Pentecostal section. And the minute you choose a section, you lose the whole pie. Now, that may not be an adequate analogy, but it will help you to understand. I became concerned with not having a piece of pie. I wanted the whole pie. Was there any reason why I couldn't have the whole pie? Paul said, I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. Was there any reason why a man couldn't declare the whole counsel of God? Did he have to be denominationally bound? Was this necessary? And I decided to trust God in this. Well, I started to preach around in little churches that would have me. God gave me success. I tried to follow the Holy Spirit. I'd be invited to come to a place for a week, and 6 months later I would leave, and I knew God was working in my life. And then I got a surprise call to Vancouver, British Columbia. A little church, a little independent church. They had been touched by the Holy Spirit through a Methodist minister. And they needed somebody to pastor them. Would I come? Would I consider giving them leadership? Felt it was God, and away I went. This time I'm married, and my wife is carrying their first child. And when I arrived, I found about 60 people in a rented building with about 100 straight back chairs and a disemboweled old player piano, and they were so doctrinally various that there was no way that there was going to be doctrinal unanimity. And they were charismatically various, because some of them were not charismatic. My work was cut out for me, but it seemed to be right. So I said, here goes, and I started to preach the whole counsel. Well, there was some sifting, but there was some growing. And it wasn't long until that little place was packed. It wasn't long until they were sitting around my feet. It wasn't long until they were standing on the streets. And I said, we need to find a bigger place to meet. We went up the lane, and there was a roller skating rink, and we bought it. And we revamped it and put in a beautiful sanctuary with a gallery to seat 750 people. We stayed there until we were holding two services every morning, and we were crowded out, and it was then that we bought the great St. Giles Presbyterian Church, or the St. Giles United Church, and we moved into that church. Now, almost from the beginning of the growth of the church, I began to get invitations to travel. If you're a success, everybody wants you. They want to know what's made you a success. So I started to travel quite early and continued to pastor. And I pastored and traveled and traveled and pastored and worked very hard. A lot of young people gathered around me. Eventually, in the big church, I would have between 300 and 500 young people just in training classes for service and ministry. And I was happy. I'm hesitant to say some things to you. I think I'll just leave it at that. I had the largest church auditorium in the city. I had a growing church and large citywide influence. And in those days, I didn't know it, but Ruth, as a little girl, would travel out there with her father on their railroad pass, and she was sitting in my church away back there, and I didn't know she was there. A little romantic touch. In my travels, about 1947 or 48, I'm very poor on exact dates, I was flying from St. Louis, Missouri to Winnipeg, Canada, and I picked up a Time magazine on a plane, and I read under the religious section that a little man by the name of William Branham was packing the largest auditoriums in America with thousands turned away, and that he had a unique supernatural gift of healing. As I read it, somehow I knew that that had some meaning for me. I didn't know what. But when the plane landed in Winnipeg and my host met me, after the greeting, the first thing he said to me was, "Ern, there's a remarkable thing going on in the city." He said, "There's a little man by the name of William Branham, and he's speaking in the largest church in the city, and it's not only packed, but for 2 to 3 solid blocks around the church, they've got public address speakers, and people are there by the thousands." He said, "Would you like to go down?" I said, "Yes, let's get a bite of supper and go down." So we got a bite of supper and went down. I stood about a block away from the church, I remember leaning against a tree, and I heard this voice, very simple, quiet voice, as I come to know him later. Very, very humble, quiet voice, but powerful. You could feel the presence of God out there in the darkness. And again, something said to me, "You will meet this man." I shared this with my host because he was a very dear, close man. He said, "Ern, I can arrange a meeting." He could, he had influence. I said, "No, if what I'm feeling is right, God will arrange it." I went from there to Vancouver, and this man's fame had spread to Vancouver. My people were excited. They wanted to go to Calgary over the mountains where he was coming next. And so I took my car and about 20 other cars, and we formed a kind of a caravansary and made our way across the mountains to Calgary. And the man who was in charge of the meeting in Calgary was a good friend of mine, asked me if I would speak. For at that time, Mr. Branham had no one along to help him. He had managers and so on, but he had no one to help him in the ministry. And when I saw what was going on, and I saw that little man functioning, I realized that there was something happening here that was very dramatic. And William Branham, for those of you who don't know, became the source of the great healing movement. It was in William Branham's meetings that T.L. Osborne received his call. It was in William Branham's meetings that Oral Roberts received his call, and A.A. Allen, and many of the men who became famous in the healing circle. He asked if I'd like to meet him. I said, "No." We went back to Vancouver. When we got to Vancouver, the city was in such a stir, they said, "We must bring him here." And I finished up being the chairman of the committee that brought him. Well, having been in Calgary, when they came out there, the men who were traveling with Branham said to me, "Would you lead the meetings?" So I became the leader of the meetings, and I met him just very casually. Now, there were some strange things that happened. A man had said to him a matter of 6 or 8 months before, he said, "There's a young man whom I know by the name of Ern Baxter." He said, "If you ever meet him, I believe that young man will be a great help to you." So nothing was said, and William Branham was going back to his home in Jeffersonville, Indiana, and then he was going to be coming to Portland. I received a phone call from him, and he said, Brother Baxter, that's the way he talked, Brother Baxter, this is Brother Branham. He said, while I was down in my prayer place by the Ohio River, he said, the angel of the Lord appeared to me. And said, I want you to invite Brother Ern Baxter to be your companion. He said, Brother Baxter, would you consider that? I said, yes, sir. I said, I'll consider it because it was born in my heart the day I read about you in the Time magazine. So I went down and joined him in Portland. And I was with him for 7 wonderful years. The healing movement started to decline, and I found it necessary to withdraw from it about 1957. Now let me go back and touch 1948 again, because another momentous thing happened, at least for me and for many others. And that's something called the latter rain. And the latter rain started in my hometown of Saskatoon. Started by men whom I knew, who became so hungry for God and the gifts of the Spirit. For by 1948, classical Pentecostalism had started to lose its zip. There wasn't much happening in classical Pentecostalism. And as these people fasted and prayed, God sovereignly visited them. I went to their second convention in Edmonton, Canada. And I never saw such a concentration of the power of God. This was a tremendous movement. And yet I heard things. I'm trying to say something to you that, as a congregation, first of all, that will help you to understand probably where I'm coming from in any degree of leadership that I have with you and with anybody else. I saw the power of God unlimited. I had seen the power of God unlimited in the William Branham meetings. I had seen 200,000 people pack the Durban, South Africa racetrack. We'd gone down to Cape Town, South Africa, and the great aerodrome couldn't hold the people, and the people spilled out onto the tarmac. I preached to 10,000 black people packed into soccer fields around Africa. I traveled across the world with this man. I knew the power of God. But the healing movement had gone downhill because it had not taken to itself Bible principles that would have kept it from going into error. The latter rain movement was deeply impressive, and some other time I'll share more fully with you. But when it started, I said to one of its leaders, I said, if you don't get the disciplines of the Word of God into this movement, it's going to go 27 ways to nowhere. And they laughed at me. But 2 years later, I lunched with the same man who said very simply to me, I would to God we listen to what you had to say. Now, there have been ongoing fruits, both of the healing movement and the latter rain movement. But as movements, They skyrocketed, and they virtually plummeted. When I left William Branham because of the disillusionment that I saw, and that is not important, I go into either. I went back to my church in Vancouver with this in my heart. I said, I don't know about this supernatural. I have seen the supernatural, but I have seen sin, I have seen corruption, I have seen unsound doctrine, and how can these live together? Probably at that time, although I think I did, I didn't put together the nature of Paul's letter to the Corinthians. One of the great Bible scholars of today said, if you're going to characterize the Corinthians, they're noted for two things, spiritual gifts and sin. And I realized that you can have all kinds of supernatural and no character. So I decided I was going back to my church and I was going to be a nice, lively Baptist. That the supernatural was over for me. I wasn't going to pursue the supernatural. I'd seen healings until they were coming out my ears. I could give you goosebumps for the next 3 hours of the things I saw. But I could also break your heart with the things that were happening in the midst of it. And I'm ready to opt out. Other people want that, fine. Not me. I had a good sound church. I taught sound doctrine. I had good people. And I didn't need that. And so I became sort of non-supernatural. I was disillusioned. I won't tell you how disillusioned and hurt I was. And I was getting along fine. I was starting to get into a groove, and I was teaching in a Bible college in Seattle, and things were moving great, and I picked up a magazine again. And the magazine said, an Episcopalian priest by the name of Dennis Bennett in Van Nuys, California, has started to speak with tongues, and some of his curates are speaking with tongues, and I read that, I said, oh God, here we go again. Well, to make matters worse, to discipline Dennis Bennett, they sent him up to Seattle to take over a little mission church that they were going to close, hoping that that'd be the end of it. Well, when he got up there, the blessing of God accompanied him, and the place grew, and he built a semi-cathedral. But I'm going down to this college, and this college is 2 blocks from where he lives. So he's so hungry at this time for the things of the Spirit that he comes over to the college where I am, and we become friends. And we have some good times together, and he's full of vision. And that was the birth of the charismatic movement. Exciting and hopeful. And I got in it again. It was great. Those early charismatic days were marvelous. Ministers coming together and hugging one another, Lutherans and Catholics and Presbyterians and Anglicans, it was tremendous. I had visions of the great unity that I was so for, and I was terribly impressed. And God began to speak to me because I saw the same thing starting to happen in the charismatic movement that had happened in the healing movement, had happened to some degree in Pentecostalism, and had happened in the latter rain. Now it's starting to happen in the charismatic movement. And I started to think about the need of getting the Word of God into the charismatic thing, of getting some direction. The gifts of the Spirit and worship and praise was becoming a parlor game. You can only handle those things so long, and if you don't grow, then you become childish. And I began to talk about the need for some kind of authority and the need for some kind of structure and the need for some kind of maturity. That also is a story. I didn't know what was happening to some of the other Bible teachers. I knew Charles Simpson, I knew Bob Mumford, and I knew Derek Prince. I didn't know Don Basham. I knew these men. But I didn't know what they were thinking. But those 4 men were in a Holy Ghost teaching mission down in Florida. And the man who was the sponsor of that mission, which was attracting great attention, that was where New Wine Magazine was born. Got into problems. And these 4 brothers asked if they could meet with him. And they arranged to meet with him in a hotel room. And they presented him with what he was doing. He had fallen into sin. And instead of him responding to them because they wanted to lay their lives down to restore him, he stalked out of the room in anger. And as these 4 men sat there, now remember, Derek Prince was a classical Pentecostalist. Charles Simpson is a Southern Baptist. Don Basham is a Christian church. And Bob Mumford is a Pentecostal Episcopalian whatever. And that's not meant deprecatingly. But as they sat there stunned, God seemed to speak to them, and they looked at one another and said, That could happen to us. And that day, out of that experience, not contrived by some great doctrinal revelation, but out of that experience, those four men entered into a covenant and covenanted with each other that they would lay down their lives to see that each other was protected. And if they found one another in trouble or teaching error or anything, they would at their own expense cross land and sea to be supportive of them. I didn't know this had happened, but it had happened. And when Charles Simpson then came up to preach for me, he preached from my notes. And I thought, that's strange, I just preached on that last week. But I was finding out that God was... Let me tell you something. Truth never comes through a spout. It never comes through a tap, a spigot. Truth never comes through one person. Truth always reigns. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. Well, I was in Australia. They'd already had one shepherd's conference in Leesburg, Florida, and 500 pastors had showed up. They're now going to have a second one at Montreat, the home place of Billy Graham. I'm in Florida, I'm in Australia, and I get an invitation. Would I speak at the Montreat conference with some others? I saw who the others were, and I was very honored to be a speaker. I said, yes. Came back from Australia, went to Montreat, and was one of the speakers. 1,700 ministers were at this one. One day before lunch, after the morning meeting, Bob Mumford came to me, and he said, Brother Earn, some of us are meeting during lunch hour. We'd be honored if you'd care to join us. So I said, I'd be glad. I didn't know what I was getting into. But as I walked into the room, there were about 100 men in there, and as I walked through the door, I began to weep. And I wept almost uncontrollably. I was embarrassed with my tears, so I made my way to the back of the hall, and I sat down, and I couldn't stop weeping. And I heard these four men simply telling about what their covenant meant. By this time, other men that they were related to had heard the story, and they wanted the same protection. And they had come into relationships with these four men. And I didn't know Derek Prince could cry. I didn't know he could laugh or cry. Because Derek Prince was a ramrod, military, kind of a British Cambridge dog. And when I saw Derek Prince leaning over the pulpit weeping, I said, something's going on here. I'm weeping. He's weeping. Charles got up. Bob got up. John got up. There was a spirit of God in that room like I had never sensed before. And I'm sitting at the back, and then Bob Mumford said, Brother Earn Baxter's with us. I wonder if he would have anything to say. I said, Bob, I don't know if I can do it. I'm pretty torn up. Anyway, I started for the front. And as I got up to the front, I remember I turned around, and I faced that group of men, and I said, Brothers, if I did right now what I feel to do, I'd fall flat on my face, and I'd say to you, brothers, cover me. I didn't know what I was saying. But somehow I knew that those men had found something that for 40 years I'd needed. Somehow I felt, at last I thought, I had a big church, but I knew loneliness. I knew what it was to be without peer counseling. I knew what it was to go up after preaching to a big congregation on a Sunday morning, press my nose against the window of my study, look out at the mountains, and wet my cheeks with my tears. I had problems. I had all kinds of problems. I had problems I couldn't share with anybody. I was facing temptations. I was facing challenges. I didn't know how to handle them, but I had nobody to go to. I had nobody to protect me. Now I suddenly realized that I'm home. That was the word that came to me. I'm home. After the meeting was over, the brothers approached me and they said, would you like to meet with us this afternoon at 2:00 and in one of the rooms in the great Presbyterian complex where we held the conference? I met with them, and that afternoon we entered into a relationship. And that was the beginning. We're all traveling in the charismatic circuit, full gospel businessman circuit. But We've all agreed that if we're responsible Bible teachers, we have to start saying something into the charismatic movement that will keep it from going where all the other supernatural movements have gone. We didn't have a list of things. We just began to talk about things about maturity. I was the one who started to talk about authority, strangely enough. And Charles, when he started to talk about discipleship, all he did was prepare a series like any minister would do on discipleship to deliver to a charismatic conference in Washington, D.C. Shepherding was already pretty widely received. And we thought God had called us to say to the charismatic movement, hey folks, it's grow-up time. Well, needless to say, there was not a unanimous response to that. And we were asked to come to Minneapolis, presumably to have a friendly exchange with other charismatic leaders. And when we got there, we found that we were set up for attack. And I'll never forget it. I'd just come back from Great Britain. I was doubled up with jet lag. But as I sat in that room trying to tough it out, and I heard the things I heard, and I was on the receiving end of abuse from men that I loved and respected, and I saw some of them behave in a manner that one man threw his Bible to the floor in anger, and he was one of the outstanding charismatic leaders. And it was like somebody took a ball bat and hit me right in the stomach. I doubled over, literally, it was a physical impact. I remember as we got on the plane to go back, we sat like five men who had been issued a death warrant. We suddenly knew that the things we were saying were not acceptable to a lot of people. Well, the result was that we went ahead and taught it. God blessed us. God has blessed us. And I want to say this, that since then, and let me say this carefully to whoever's listening, many have been blessed by what we've taught. I've been blessed. Many have been blessed. But let me also say that mistakes have been made. I don't believe that we have always taught the things that the Lord was showing us in complete context. I think there are times when they've been presented out of balance. I think there's been opportunism that has got in among us, where people saw an opportunity to do some things that they wanted to do out of a soulish thrust. I believe there have been improper emphases. I'm quick to admit that. But I want to make my own personal position clear, which I'll be doing now as I pursue this series. In principle, and in concept, and in subscribing to the things that I call the distinctives, the things for which we're distinguished. You must hear me clearly. I have not changed. I hope that I am more mature. I believe that our emphasis has made a contribution to God's people. I think it's fair to say that many are practicing many of the things that we began to emphasize, although they are not identifying with us. I could name very sizable churches in America whose pastors have told me unabashedly, as they've invited me into their pulpits, you need to know that we are practicing in our church the things that you teach. I could name those churches if it was convenient. I won't do it. I believe that we are not a cult. I believe that we are not heretics. I resent that. I believe that my orthodoxy is unquestioned. I believe that the things that we started to emphasize and that we still want to emphasize are the things pertaining to maturity. The things pertaining to growing up, the things pertaining to going on unto perfection. I still believe that people need to get saved and filled with the Holy Spirit. I believe in healing. I believe in the supernatural. But I believe that's the beginning of things. I believe that as men go on from those beginnings, they must move on into maturity. The writer to the Hebrews says, let us go on unto maturity. He didn't say, let us go on unto heaven. Many people say, get saved and go to heaven. That isn't what the New Testament says. The New Testament says, get saved and go on unto maturity. So, I've shared with you tonight an autobiographical approach to the distinctives that we hold. I've done it very sketchily and very quickly. I would like to have had much more time. But you need to know that what I'm believing tonight, I'm not just believing because I believe the scriptural, but I believe the things I believe tonight because they have been tested on the anvil of over 50 years of personal experience. I know the disillusionment of being a charismatic without having character. I know what it is to face Corinthianism head on, where gifts of healing are functioning validly while the men who are exercising those gifts are living, many of them, in blatant sin. Now that's not to deny the validity of the gift, but it is to teach a lesson that the supernatural without the control of the Word of God is something a man can't handle. It will get him in trouble. The Word of God without the supernatural becomes pedantic and heady and intellectual. God is a Word Spirit man. God never intended the Word and the Spirit to be separated. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, and darkness covered the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God brooded over the waters. Now, it was a mess. It was without form, and it was void. It was what God created. He created this vast mass of material, but it was yet formless. And the Spirit of God is brooding over it. Why doesn't the Spirit of God do something about it? If he's Spirit Creator, if he's the one that is going to do, why doesn't he do it? How long did he brood? I don't know how long he brooded, but why did he brood at all? Why didn't he attack the mess and deal with it? He still broods over many a mess. What was the Spirit waiting for? He was waiting for his companion. And suddenly his companion came on the scene and the words cried out, let there be! And suddenly the Holy Spirit leapt into activity and began to form the earth and to screw the stars into their sockets and hang the sun out and put the whole thing in order. Why? Because the Spirit and the Word belong together. That is my simple position. Beaten out on the anvil of painful and jubilant experience. And that's my introduction to the things most surely believed among us.